Well, welcome again, I say, to the Carolina Bible Group Study Voice Room. It's wonderful to have everybody with us. If you have been with us before, God bless you. Welcome back. If you have not been with us before, you may hear some stuff this morning you've never heard before. You may even hear some stuff that's a little controversial. You may hear some stuff that you may not agree with, but you've heard some controversy. But remember one thing. As you sit with your Bible in front of you, Ronnie McCurry did not write your Bible. I think everybody would probably, if we did a show of hands, everybody would agree that Ronnie McCurry did not write your Bible. So as Larry used to say, if you want to get ill at me for pointing things out, that's certainly your prerogative. It's not my wish. My wish is that we could all reason together. And that we could come to an understanding of things according to the Scripture. Because the Scripture, I believe, is where truth is. And the truth is the truth, regardless of how we like it or whether we, how we choose to take it. God has said what He has said, and God's word is yea and amen. And that is, in my mind, beyond reproach. So some of the things I'm going to study this morning, we're going to take a little caveat to a caveat. We've been doing our study in angels, as you know, for the last several weeks. And this morning, this is going to be angels number 24. Now, it should have been 24 last week, but of course I was under the weather and not able to do it. And Artis, I see you on here, brother. I really appreciate you stepping in last week and in season and out of season, being able to take the study and just do a wonderful two-part study. I don't know if everybody heard it or not. If you did not, you need to go to the CarolinaBibleGroup.org website and download both of them and check them out. Wonderful study that Artis was able to cover me with last week, and I'm certainly grateful and thankful for that. And I believe all things work out to the Lord's liking and to the Lord's purpose. And that's one of the reasons that we study the Scriptures, to find out what God's plan and purpose is. So thank you, Artis, so much for doing that. But today is going to be angels number 24 in our series of studying angels. And, of course, as many of you are already aware, that any study of angels entails the two kinds. The kind, the good angels that are still with God in the heavenlies, I believe. And then the fallen angels, of course, that are trapped here on the earth with us. In the very life that we live around us. Now, I always have this study, too, as we begin our angel study. I always have this reminder as we begin our study that this is a study of angels as part of God's creation as they appear in Scripture. And angels are not to be worshipped or revered as gods in any way. And I say that based on the authority of Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18, where Paul warns against entering into a voluntary humility or a worshipping of angels in this age. And that brings me to exactly what I want to talk about today. The worshiping of angels in this age, I believe a lot of people incorrectly, innocently do it. But doing that very thing, any kind of an angel worship, detracts and subtracts from the worship of He who is God, He who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that therein lies the problem. That is why Paul gives the admonition, as he does in Colossians, the second chapter. As we've been going through these studies, and especially the studies of the angels that remain here with us, we've gotten over into demon worship and looked at some of the aspects of that down through the Scripture, as it's mentioned in the Gospels, the healings, the casting out of devils and demons. And then we got over to the book of Acts, and we looked at some of these people who were mediums or clairvoyants, those who, according to the nation of Israel and the laws of the nation of Israel, those who would be called one who practices necromancy, one who is a wizard or a witch or somebody who claims to be able to speak to the dead. And our contention as we went through this was that these people are not really talking to the spirits of the departed ones. And even the examples that we looked at as we went through there proved out that we're not seeing people talking to the souls of people who have died, but what we're seeing are literally ventriloquist spirits who are deceiving the ones who think they're being contacted by those that have parted and went to the other side, those who have died. So in doing that, it occurred to me that maybe today would be a good time to stop and do a good reality check in the Scripture about death and what death really is and where death really plays in the big scheme of everything. Okay? So I thought this would be a good time to do that. And I started out with this statement regarding this study, that the great error that men make that leads them to seek the dead is that they're not willing to allow the dead to go to the place that God has ordained. We do not allow the dead to be dead. We as people, whenever we have people that we love, we lose people that we love, we have a tendency to not want to let the dead be dead. We think that they are still alive in some state of soul, that their immortal soul is still floating around. We tend to have it in our heads that even though somebody's dead, that they're somehow still alive, somehow can hear us, somehow can watch us or contact us. And you hear it everywhere. It's so woven in to the world around us and woven into our culture that it's just so readily accepted that people rarely choose to challenge it based on the Word of God. And that's what we're going to do today. I want to challenge some of these ideas about death so that we can get this straightened out once and for all, because I believe if we as people can understand what death is, then we can understand what these spirits are, these demons that deceive and mess up men's minds with these thoughts of ghosts and all these things. The TV, books, there have been reams and reams and reams of things written concerning the subject that I'm talking about this morning. You know, all these ghosts and people's beliefs about ghosts and that they're the disembodied spirits of people. And all this garbage you hear on TV is what I want to speak about this morning. And the, of course, in my mind, the one and only authority on subjects like this would, of course, be the Scripture. If we're going to get any truth concerning death and life, it's going to come from the Scripture. And if we're going to understand it, we have to understand what comes from the Scripture. Now, I know as well as anybody that there are some verses in the Scripture that can be construed to lead you to believe that there is immortal life aside from Christ in the Scripture. And usually it's due to a mistranslation or due to some kind of translation error or somebody taking something out of context. But what I want to do this morning is give you some bedrock principles that you can check out for your own, and I certainly hope that you would do so. But I want to start in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you would turn with me to Ecclesiastes, the third chapter, and I'll try to keep an eye on my time here. I got a lot of material I want to cover, a lot of things to say. Ecclesiastes 3. Now, one of the most important things I think we can do is to get in our minds what we are as men, as created men of Adam's race. We got to understand exactly what it is that we are. Ecclesiastes 3, I'm going to start in verse 18. We're going to have to move fairly quickly. It says in Ecclesiastes 3:18, I said in mine heart, concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, for that they might see that they themselves are beasts. That we as men, look, we're still beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, listen to this, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Did everybody hear me? Did everybody hear what I said concerning the beast and men? This is a comparison that Solomon is writing, comparing men to beast. All go, he says in verse 20, unto one place. And incidentally, that sons of men there, that's mentioned in verse 19 is actually should be translated the sons of Adam. So we know it's talking about mankind. It's talking about men as sons of Adam. Okay? All go into one place, verse 20, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Okay? So we'll stop. Let's read on through 22. I'm sorry. So he says, wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? Okay? I also want you to note that in verse 21 of what we just read, there where it says, who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, that word spirit there in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word ruach. And it literally means the invisible origin of life or the force that causes us to live. If you were trying to equate what ruach is to us as humans, one thing I could give you as an example is a flashlight. If you pick up a flashlight without a battery in it, a flashlight without a battery in it is pretty much worthless. Now, the flashlight without the battery is worthless, and the battery without the flashlight is pretty much worthless. But now, if you combine the two together, and if you look at the battery as being the ruach, or the spirit of life, or the power that powers the flashlight, then between the two, you get a functioning unit that you can actually get some good out of. A flashlight with a battery will work and give you the light to see by. In my mind, I equate the ruach, this breath, the spirit that is life of God, as being like a flashlight battery that's within us. The battery by itself will never shine any light. It'll never see anything. It'll never know anything. It's merely a power source. And that's what literally this word ruach in the Hebrew means as we go through and as we study in it. Now, certainly, my admonition to everybody is, as you hear me say these things this morning, do not take my word for it. Go and open the scripture and check these things out and see if these things be so, because that'll be my challenge to you as we go along. Now, go with me over to Ecclesiastes. We're going to be here for a couple of minutes. The 9th chapter. And we're going to hurry on, so hopefully you can either write these down or go back and listen to it again. I've got a lot of material to cover and not a whole lot of time to cover it in. So I'm going to read Ecclesiastes 9. The writer here, Solomon, goes on and on about these things that we're studying this morning. Let's start with Ecclesiastes 9. I'm going to read 1 through 10. And the writer says this. He says, for all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean. To him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not, as is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth as he that feareth an oath. This is an evil thing, or this is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, and there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Then it says this in verse 4. He says, for to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. As long as you're alive, there's hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die. You hear that? The living know they're going to die. He says, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward. For the memory of them, it says, is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished, neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments always be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun in all the days of thy vanity. For that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. He said, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, listen to this, there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. He said, if you're going to do it while you're alive. If you're going to enjoy it while you're alive. If you're going to sacrifice it while you're alive. Because in the grave, there's no knowledge, he says. There's no device. There's no work. There's no wisdom. The dead are dead and in the grave. Turn with me over to chapter 12 and we'll continue. I want to read 1 through 7 in chapter 12 of the book of Ecclesiastes. But I want you to note especially, as we go through 1 through 7, these parts that are going to be mentioned, that it talks about a man as a house here, beginning at verse 3. So in verse 3 through 5, I want you to be particularly mindful of the notes in the margin, if you have a companion Bible. Look at the notes in verse 3 through 5 and look at the body parts in comparison, because literally what we're talking about here is the body of a man and the body of a man as it's compared to a strong house, okay? So don't get confused about that as we go. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1, it says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. He said, remember when you were young. He said, remember your Creator while you're young. He says, while the sun or the light or the moon or the stars not be darkened, meaning you can still see them, nor the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they're few. That's literally a reference to the teeth, your teeth. It's talking about all the parts of your body that start to go away as you get older. Is it literally what the grinders there? The grinders cease because they are few. And those that look out of the windows be darkened. Your eyes begin to darken down. And it gets more and more difficult to see. And I say that as I sit here wearing my bifocals. It says in verse 4, and the doors shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low. And he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. It says also when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fears shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. What it's talking about here is getting close to death, folks. When all your systems begin to fail, when age begins to catch up with you, and this old body begins to go downhill, and we see that the end is close, that the end is sight. He says in verse 6, or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. Look at verse 7. Here's the key. Then, when it all comes to a culmination, then shall the dust returned to the earth as it was, and the spirit, the ruach, shall return to the God that gave it. You remember we talked just a minute ago about the ruach, that spirit, that power to live. So when man dies, we already know from Ecclesiastes that we're no better than a beast. When a man dies, he goes to the ground. His body goes back to the dust, and the spirit, it says, the ruach, shall return as if it was given by God anyway, which it certainly was. God is the keeper of life. God is the author of life. Life only comes from antecedent life. Life does not come from inanimity. It doesn't come from nothing. Life comes from antecedent life. And the spirit, it says, shall return unto the God who gave it. So our spirit, our ruach at death, certainly goes back to the God who gave it. Not that it has any conscience. Not that it has any wisdom. It has no knowledge or device. It merely is the power to live. And it goes back to the God who gave it. Now, what I want us to do just for a minute, and I'm going to skip ahead here a little bit. I want you to go back to Genesis 2. I want to remind you what we are and where we came from as men, especially in regards to reading what we just read right here in Ecclesiastes 12. I want you to go with me to Genesis chapter 2. Everybody should know this one, Genesis 2, 7. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Very important verse. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life," the neshama spirit. "And man became a living soul." Man was not given an immortal soul. That's not what that says there. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." I've got this mental image of God laying Adam's body out there on a rock or on the ground. And he literally formed it out of the ground, and he laid Adam out there, and Adam was dead. There was no breath in him until God breathed into his nostrils that spirit, that gift of life that animated him. He put the battery in him. And when God put the battery in him, guess what? He became a living soul. He did not receive an immortal soul. So when Adam's time came and he laid down and he gave that spirit up, guess what? That body that he had went right back to the dust from which it came, and that spirit that was God's went right back to the God from which it came. It went both directions, just like it does, just like it says here, it came in like manner, it so goes. So I want everybody to understand that as we go along here and read and study these things. Now, the most common misinformation, I believe, that goes with what we've just read is the assumption of what we were just talking about, that man's soul is somehow immortal, that we have a birthday, but we don't have a death day, a real death day, that somehow there's some part of us that just floats off and keeps on living apart from our body. That's where spiritism, that if you get right down to the bedrock root of where spiritism comes from, that's where it is. The fact that we are a soul, not that we have a soul. And it takes scripture study and lots of scripture study that deals with the entire subject to straighten out your thinking, I believe, along these lines and get rid of some of these common misnomers that go with that.
One thing Larry got
through. Yeah, you've got to start here or we never will get past angels and demons. We have to know this. We have to understand that if we think we're talking to the dead, we're being deceived by evil demons. And that's the first point in turning your back on these things and not being drawn into them. So turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. I want to read verse 20. We were probably there just now close in Genesis 3. But turn to Genesis 1:20. I want to show you a very important word in the scripture. Genesis 1:20, it says, "And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field." I'm in 2:20, I'm sorry, hold on. Wrong place. Sorry, Ronnie. Or sorry, folks, Ronnie's lost it here. Genesis chapter 1:20, "And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." Now, what I want you to understand is this word life here in verse 20. That life is literally the Hebrew word nephesh or nephesh, however you want to pronounce it. And nephesh literally means, if you want to loosely translate it, breather or breathing creature. Now, this word is often, every time you see the word soul, S-O-U-L, in your Old Testament Bible, you're looking at the Hebrew word nephesh. But now every time you see nephesh, doesn't necessarily mean you're looking at the English word soul. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? It's a little confusing. Nephesh in the Hebrew occurs 754 times in Scripture, and it's rendered soul in the word, in English language, it's rendered soul 472 times. So 472 times out of 754, you're looking at the word soul for nephesh. The other 282 times, it is represented by 44 different English words or phrases, I think with the exception of a couple. There's one in Job and one in Isaiah. Now, what I want you to understand about this word, flip over with me if you have a companion Bible, over to Appendix 13 in the back of the companion Bible. Appendix 13 is indispensable for understanding nephesh and getting the definitions down and all the different usages of it. The word nephesh can be rendered soul. It can appear as the English word creature. It can appear as the English word thing, life, the life, beast, the soul, breath, fish, believe it or not, her, many times. It's rendered in many, many different words, as we've already been over. When you see the word nephesh, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's got to be the word soul, but if you see the English word soul, it's always nephesh. And, you know, I could sit here and talk about Appendix 13 on and on, but that won't replace you doing the study and actually reading the appendix yourself to get down what this word means. But here's the bottom line from my perspective of where we are with this word soul. This word soul in the scripture can be very, very deceiving if you're not very careful. And it's only by a thorough and complete look at these occurrences to where one can draw from the entirety of the scripture, not from just a verse or two, where you can draw from the entirety of the scripture what's actually going on with this word and what it means and what its definition really is. Nephesh is used of lower animals and man in several passages. It's used of man as an individual person in a lot of passages. It's used of man as exercising certain powers or performing certain acts in several different passages. It's used as, with regards to man as possessing animal appetites and desires many times. There are just many, many different usages for this word soul as we go along. And it's important that we understand as believers what is going on with this word soul, because it's from this root and this thinking that this soul is immortal that gets us in trouble with this spiritism stuff, that gets us it opens our mind to this demonology and this voluntary humility and worshiping of angels that we're admonished against. Okay? So now, go with me, please. Let's see what the scripture has to say in some other places about these this immortality of the soul. Let's give the example of Job. Go with me to Job chapter 14. Job chapter 14, one of my favorite places. Because if anybody ever put it in good plain English, I believe Moses did right here in the book of Job. I'm going to read Job chapter 14, verses 1 through 16. And as I read this, I want you to listen very carefully to what it says. Because Job knew some things. Job knew some things that we need to understand. Job had a principle down that should be very easily understood. And he says this in 14:1 of Job. Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. And boy, that's the truth. Full of few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower, verse 2, and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not, and doth thou open thine eyes upon such an one, and bringest me into judgment with thee? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Then he says, seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Of course, talking of God, and God setting the boundaries of the days of men. God appoints the bounds that we cannot pass. It says, turn from him that he may rest till he shall accomplish as an hireling his day. Then he goes on and makes this comparison. He says, for there is hope of a tree. If it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof waxeth old in the earth, and the stock therefore die in the ground, Yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. He says, but man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down. Listen to this. I want you to especially listen to verses 10 through 12 through 14. So man lieth down and riseth not till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. That's Job's prayer to God. Set me, appoint me a time and remember me after the wrath be past. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. For now thou numberest my steps, dost thou not watch over my sin? Job knew without a doubt that the bounds of his days were set and that there was wrath from God in the future. And he said that you would appoint me a time, set me a time, and leave me in the grave until your wrath is past. Then appoint that time and remember me. Job, of course, believed that he would be brought back in resurrection. And that certainly is belief in a Christ that hadn't even existed to this point. Isn't that something? Job knew of Christ, and Christ had not even been born. He hadn't even walked the earth at this point. It's absolutely fantastic. So go with me now, if you would. I want to show you some examples in the Psalms. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 1. And this by no means is an exhaustive study of this subject. What this is going to be at best is a very, if you could take an ice cube off the top of an iceberg, that would be about the size of what I'm bringing you this morning with regard to this subject. Certainly no in-depth study at all. But I do want to show you these things so that you can begin to get your appetite wet and go and dig in and let your faith be your faith. That's the whole point. Psalms chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly, it says, are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but look at this, the way of the ungodly shall perish. And we're going to get reaffirmation of that even over in the New Testament. The way of the ungodly, it says, shall perish. Turn over with me to Psalms chapter 6. I'm just going to hit some of these verses. As the writer of the psalmist, as we go through, there are many truths that come out. And I believe these to be immutable doctrinal truths even for the day that, in which we live. Whenever we read of these conditions of man, man's condition hasn't changed since we were created. So the conditions of man, I believe, that applied at this time certainly still apply in the day and age in which we live. Psalms chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed. It might not be a bad idea to see what soul means right there. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give me thanks, or who shall give thee thanks? That seems to echo exactly what it said back in Ecclesiastes. a few minutes ago, that in the grave there is no device, no wisdom, no knowledge, no action. Nothing happening in the grave. It seems to be a pretty boring place to me for sure. Turn over to Psalm 17, 17th chapter. Psalm 17, I'm going to read verses 13 through 15. Psalm 17, 13 says, "Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. From men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of this world, of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I wake with thy likeness." See, the writer here knew that there was a day when he would awake with the likeness of the Lord. Turn with me, if you would, over to Psalms 31. I'm just picking a few of these, like I said this morning. Some things that you may want to look at and ponder. Psalms chapter 31, I'm going to read 16 and 17. Psalms 31, 16. "Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave." You mean the wicked are not floating around, burning, or whatever? You mean they're just silent in the grave? Seems to be what it says here to me. Look, go to the 49th Psalm. This is a pretty famous one. Everybody's probably pretty aware of the 49th Psalm. Psalms 49. Let me read this little sobering piece of scripture to you. It says in verse 1, "Hear this, all you people." That address seems pretty plain to me. "Hear this, all you people. Give ear, all you inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the heart. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heel shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. That he should still live forever and not see corruption." And you need to check the translation on verse 9 there. It says in 10, "For he seeth that wise men die. Likewise, the fool and the brutish person perish, and they leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beast that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their saying, Selah. Like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, and he shall receive me, Selah. Be thou not afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dieth he shall carrieth nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beast that perish." Wow. We heard that in Ecclesiastes, didn't we? Man that doesn't have the understanding, and man that doesn't understand God and how God's love and how God's life works, he is like the beast that perish. Turn with me over now for the last one in Psalms, to the 115th Psalm. It's a few more pages over. Psalms 115. I'm going to read 11 through 18 of 115. Psalms 115, 11. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he hath given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. Sort of sounds again like Ecclesiastes 3, 9, and 12, doesn't it? The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth forevermore. Praise the Lord, it says in verse 18, and amen, there is a praise the Lord there for those of us who know him. Now, in case you're thinking, I can't talk this morning, that these are just limited strictly to the Old Testament, let's go over and look at some references in the New Testament real quickly. I know I'm running out of time. Go with me to the book of John, if you would. Everybody, including the guys at the ball games, love to hold up the signs with John 3:16 on them, and I bet everybody under the hearing of my voice can quote John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. And true that is. Everybody, I believe, that knows and holds up that verse doesn't really understand the important impact that it has on our lives. And the importance that belief carries with the Lord, this faith, this believing in God. I want you to read, and I'm going to read John 3, verses 13 through 16. Like I said, everybody knows John 3:16, but if they would just go two verses above it and check out John 3:13, I believe some eyebrows would come up, if I'm not mistaken. It says in John 3:13, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, there's a switch here. It's either belief and don't perish, or don't believe and perish. It's that plain. The scripture also makes it very clear in verse 13 that nobody, no man, has ascended into the heaven, even as late as the writing of the book of the date of the writing of the book of John, which I believe to come after the events of the period of the book of Acts. Because when you read in John, it says, his own received him not, being the nation of Israel. And we know that God cut Israel off at the end of the book of Acts with Acts 28:28. So I know that as late as the writing of the book of John, that we don't have anybody that's ascended into heaven. I know there are probably throngs of people out there right now that think that they have family members in heaven. I have family members that I've lost. But my belief is strong and secure in the scripture, and I know and understand that if they were a believer, they have a day out there where they will be resurrected and that they will get whatever it is that God has promised them in his word. But nothing past what God has promised in his word. You can't just make up what you want to happen and have that happen for you in resurrection. It doesn't work that way.
That's a wish.
That's exactly right. Dad did a study one time on truth and wishes, and that's definitely a wish. Turn with me over to verse 36 of chapter 3. Pretty plain. It gets no plainer than this. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. The wrath of God was laid down in Genesis 3, or in Genesis 1. As soon as men sinned and were turned out of the garden, the wrath of God was sure and it was sealed. And that enemy has been with us ever since. And that enemy is death. And that is the last enemy, according to the scripture, and we're going to see it in just a few minutes. That is the last enemy that's going to be destroyed. Death has been with us from that day to this day, and it will be with us until the day that God takes it away. No difference. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I've used this one many times. One of my favorites. As they begin to get the Spirit, these Jews here in at Pentecost in Acts 2, as they begin to receive the Spirit, the townspeople came up and accused them of being drunk. Well, Peter stood up and said, no, these men are not drunk as you think. But this is that was spoken of by the prophet Joel, of course, talking about them receiving the power from on high. Then he goes on to say this. Let's read Acts 2. I'm going to read, he goes to speaking of David and making the comparison of David and what David had to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read 29 through 34 for time's sake. I'd love to read the whole thing, but I'm getting short of time. Peter says this as he stands up in the crowd. He says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing what God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he says, he seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in the grave, neither his flesh did see corruption. I know your Bible says hell. There's another whole subject that we need to breach and go over. It says his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And then Peter goes on to say this in verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear, talking to those that were speaking in tongues and able to speak other languages and spread the news of Christ. He says, listen to this in verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens. What? You mean King David, the man after God's own heart? The one from whom his loins would come the Son of God is not ascended into the heavens? Surely if anybody in Scripture were going to just go on to heaven, it would be David, wouldn't it? Not so. Not according to Peter. Peter says David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. And then he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ.
Ooh.
Ooh. Yeah. He said, guess what, folks? The one you killed, the one you took and slew, he is both Lord and Christ, according to your own King David. The same one, it says, who was not ascended into the heavens. Finally, turn with me over to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, we may go to 1 Corinthians 15 if we have a minute. There's so much of this, it's almost impossible to cram it all into one study. Romans chapter 1, I'm going to read 132, Romans 132 through chapter 2, verse 7. So let's read this. Paul, talking to the Romans, says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things, and if you go up above that and read about all the sins and all the perversion that he's talking about, he says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only to do the same, but to have pleasure in them that do them. So he goes on to say, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth them to repentance? He says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now listen to this in verse 7. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Why would creatures who are born immortal have to seek for immortality if we already have it? Is that not a good point? Does Paul know what he's talking about here? Why do we have to seek for immortality? If we're born immortal, that would be a total waste of time, wouldn't it? But that's not what Paul says here. Paul says, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. You seek for eternal life. Eternal life and immortality is something that's put on. It's not something that we're inherently born with. We have a death date just as sure as we have a birth date. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. I can't resist it. We have to go there. And I would love to sit and read the entire chapter. But for time's sake, we're gonna abbreviate it. And I'm going to let you read it on your own. And I'm going to trust everybody will go and do this, that they will go and read 1 Corinthians 15 on their own. Because it's extremely enlightening. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read verse 54, and I believe it's the sum total of what you read in the chapter. But you do need to go get the details. Paul says, let's start at 53. I'm going to read 53 and 54. I cheated. Paul says, for this corruptible, meaning what we are now, must put on incorruption, and this mortal, what we are now, must put on immortality. Well, that's really hard to grasp, isn't it? Hard to understand. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then, do you see the magic word there? Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory, which is a quote from Isaiah 25:8. Then he goes on to say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave. That's the only time the Apostle Paul ever used the word hell. That's his complete hell sermon right there, if you want to see it. Paul's hell sermon is right here in 1 Corinthians 15:55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? He says, for the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll stop there with that today and read our attributes of angels. I hope this was enlightening for you. And as I said, it by no means is a complete study on the subject of life and death. But if you want to do the complete study, the book is right there in front of you, I assume. Those of you who have joined us for this study this morning, I'm assuming that you have an interest in the Scripture. I don't have anything to gain or lose by telling you one thing or another. I've merely told you what I see as the Spirit has opened it up to me. I know that it goes against the grain of a lot of tradition. I know it goes against the grain of secular belief as far as men and what life and death is. But we have a choice to make. We either stand with the Word or we stand with something else. And as for me, I choose to stand with the Word. Now, as always, I want to review a list of attributes of angels that we've seen so far in our study. And I hope that what we went through today will help you put the question of life and death, not that many are in here don't already understand this, but I don't know the hearts of each and individual, each and individual one that I see in this room. Only God does. And my hope and my prayer is that something that was said will cause that curiosity to pop into your mind, and that you would go and search the Scripture to see if these things be so. Let's read our attributes list and we'll close. These are the attributes of angels that we've seen so far in our study. Number one, angels are spirit beings able to appear or disappear at will. Number two, angels as messengers for God interacted with Adam's race particularly the nation of Israel, to do God's bidding, often with revelation of future events. Number three, angels appearing in human form can eat, drink, and talk just as humans can. Number four, angels could possess power over humans to cause blessing or destruction as God requires, and appear to have the power to alter matter in the human sphere as God allows. Number five, God speaks through angels on occasion in first person, using the angel virtually as a conduit or a loudspeaker. Number six, God can use angels for personal human contact, as in the example of the angel who literally wrestled with Jacob. Number seven, angels existed in the primal creation and were present as witnesses when the earth itself was created for them. Number eight, angels are higher on God's creation scale than are men or beasts. And we talked about men and beasts and how they're equal in death today. Number nine, angels had and did eat some type of food for sustenance as provided by the Father, called the bread of the mighty ones in Psalm 78:25. Number 10, humans possessed by demons or evil angels possess great strength and cause the human host to act as a lunatic. Number 11, demons or evil angels recognize the power and authority of Christ and oftentimes beg to be spared from being sent to the deep or to the water. Water appears to trap spirit beings. Number 12, exorcised demons could possess swine or the pigs just as humans. And I believe that this could explain many mysteries surrounding the mythological legends of the perverted men-beast creatures that we read about in our mythology and literature. Number 13, there are different kinds of evil angels, apparently with differing abilities to vex the humans they possessed. So we'll, having completed that list there, we'll stop there today with our study, and I would ask you, if you would, to bow your head with me as we go before the throne of grace. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity and for that which you've given us. Father, for those that have joined us today here in the home, and Father, those online. Our prayer is, God, that the things that were said and done were prayer and said for the uplifting and the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, that we may all grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and that we may grow in our understanding of the Word, and Father, not be deceived by the things that are there in the world, Father, as being exposed to these demons and these angels that exist. Father, we know that they are here just as sure as we know your word is. And we thank you for this understanding and for the word that guides us, because, Father, without it, we would be nothing. We thank you most of all today for Christ and for his blood that was shed for our sins, and, Father, for that redemption that it buys us. And, Father, as members of his body, for the glorious truth of the mystery and the gift that we have of being part of his body in the heavenly places today. Father, be with those that were mentioned in the prayer request. We pray that your will and your purpose would be done and manifested in each and every case. And Father, that all things would be done according to your plan and purpose. Be with us, lead God, and bless us today as we conclude the study. For us in Christ's name today we do humbly pray. Amen. And thank you much. Stand by and we'll unlock the room.